I get to preach today again in the message series entitled Everyone. I'm going to take an anchor text in the book of John, chapter number 12. What I want to share with you is that over the last couple of weeks, as we've been in this series, we've talked about how God really does desire for everyone to be saved, and how that we as a church are doing our best to reach everyone within our community, everyone within our sphere of influence. And within that vein, today we're once again going to visit this subject of everyone, but we're going to make it a little more personal. We're going to talk about everyone within your family. And I want to give you a disclaimer. As I talk about family, I realize that there are middle school students, high school students, college students that are in this room that you may not yet have your own family as you're established as the head of a household or something of that nature. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want to begin to prepare you now for how he's going to use you to impact the household he's going to give you someday. And so regardless of your age, I think there's some things the Lord would have you to glean. So I want you to lean in. Let's see what God has for us together. John chapter 12, verse 12, says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out in praise, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, you may not recognize it, or you may be fully aware of it, but this verse that we're reading impacts the day that we presently stand in. Today is recognized on the calendar as Palm Sunday, which is directly connected to this passage of text, when that Jesus Christ was joining tens of thousands of other people in coming to Jerusalem to participate in a feast that honored the Israelites being set free from Egyptian bondage by the hand of God. There was an atmosphere of expectancy that began to stir among these people as they heard that Jesus was entering. They didn't see him any longer as Jesus of Nazareth, just a man. There was many that began to recognize he really is the Son of God. And so they decided that they would take off their outer garments. They would lay them down on the road in front of the donkey that Jesus was traveling on. And that as this was happening, it would almost have a red carpet effect. As well, they grabbed palm branches. They began to wave them like he was a king that was coming in on a triumphant entry, like returning from war or something of that nature. And they start crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And they're praising him. Well, there were religious people that saw this. They didn't like it. And so they basically tell Jesus, "You should tell these people to stop praising you." And Jesus said, "If I told these people to stop praising me, the rocks would literally cry out in their place." Now, what's ironic is that these people that were praising him as a part of a mass gathering, there's a few days that passes, and many of them are evidently in another crowd that are then yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Isn't it amazing how quick the enemy can turn some of us? So they went from praising to yelling, "Crucify." Now what happens is that a few years later, there's an army that comes into Jerusalem, and it basically destroys everything that was known in Jerusalem at that time, to the point that no stone was left unturned. There's a lot of theologians that interpret that to mean that when those people stopped praising God, exactly what Jesus said would happen did happen, and through destruction, the rocks cried out, "You shouldn't have stopped praising him." Praising. So there is a lot in Scripture connected to the subject of praise. In fact, the Bible gives us incredible promises associated with choosing to praise him. One of the most prolific is found in the book of Psalms. It says that God inhabits the praises of his people. That what that means is that when you start praising God, God comes near. That God's presence can be experienced when you begin to praise him. This is so important to God that in Scripture you can discover that there are people who chose to prioritize praising God, and the Lord put a special touch on their life. There's no one that this is seen in more clearly than a man by the name of David. Now, David killed giants. David was a great soldier. David became a mighty king. But when you get to the bottom layer of all of that, he experienced the blessing of God because he was directly connected to praising God. In fact, at one point, the Lord told him, he said, I'm selecting you over everyone else because you are a man after my own heart. In other words, you are a man of praise and you are a man of worship. Now, when you read the Old Testament, there's different forms of worship. They're usually connected to things like a tabernacle or a temple. Let me give you a couple of examples. One of them is called the Tabernacle of Moses. It's all about protocol. It happened in the wilderness when they were coming out of Egyptian bondage, trying to go back to the promised land. And even though it's mobile, it's got a lot of eloquence. It's got a lot of gold. It's got a lot of silver. But mainly it's known for protocol. You got to do this and you got to do that. It's a form. Then later on, there's the Temple of Solomon. And it still has the protocol and the process, but it would cost $1 billion in today's money to rebuild that temple. So it's known for extravagance. And yet the Lord in the New Testament tells us that if he could rebuild any temple, it would not be the Tabernacle of Moses that's known for its protocol, nor would it be the Temple of Solomon, which is known for its eloquence. Instead, what the Lord says in Acts 15 is, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. You know what it's talking about? When David became king, he was so interested in praising God that he got rid of the eloquence, he got rid of the protocol, he set up a tent, he raised the skirts of the tent, he put the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of the manifest presence of God, in the center of the tent, and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, people did nothing but praise God. They took it in shifts, literally. This set of praisers would come in. Then the next set of praisers would come in. And so what God says is, I would rather have a tent that is full of people who will praise and worship me than I would to have the protocol and the expense and the eloquence. God is attracted to praise. God is so attracted to the praise on David's life that not only does he want to rebuild the tabernacle that he created, but he also gives David some promises. And I think that by faith, there's some things that you and I can take hold of because these promises connected to David's praise impact his family. And we all want to see our families impacted by God. Amen? Here's what the Bible says to David, or of David. 1 Kings 15:4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing the city. The full context of that is this. God basically says, I view David's praise and David's worship like a spiritual lamp. And I'm so attracted to the fire that is in this man's praise that I'm going to see to it that his children and his children's children are blessed as a result of his praise. What's really wild is the verse that you and I just read is written 57 years after David died. The man has been in the ground for over 50 years and God's still talking about his praise. And God says, I'm so attracted to the way David used to praise me that I'm just going to see to it that his family is blessed perpetually throughout the ages and his lineage because of the lamp that he lit with his praise. It reaches a point even years after that where there's this guy that one of his grandsons comes on the scene. His name's Jeroboam. He's wicked. He's filthy. He's into all the junk he should not be into. And yet God decides to save Jeroboam. And the reason that the Lord says he's going to do it is in 2 Kings 14. He says, but the Lord had said to David, he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. So even when the family lineage was struggling, they were still reaping the benefits of the blessing of a grandfather who many years prior had said, I'm going to light the lamp of praise on behalf of myself and this family. Don't ever underestimate what lighting the lamp of praise and worship could do in your household. I dare you just look at somebody and tell them, light the lamp. like the lamp. Let me further prove this to you in Scripture. 305 years after David died. 305 years after David died. One of his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons gets a letter that he's about to be invaded. He is told by this incoming king, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be wiped off the face of the planet. You will not be able to survive this. This young boy is terrified, but he starts to remember, wait a second, I come from a lineage of praise and worship. And I know that I've slipped, and I know that my family is struggling, but we still know where to go, and we don't know what to do. And that boy walked into the house of God, took that letter and laid it on the altar, and essentially said to God, I'm believing by faith that the devil got the wrong address. And he started praising and he started worshiping. And I want you to see what the Bible says happened in 2 Kings 19. Thus says the Lord concerning this king that is going to invade. He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, regardless of what the letter says, for I will defend this city to save it. Watch this, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. 305 years later, God's still talking about the way one man praised him and said, I'm going to bless this family because a great, 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 great grandfather chose to praise him. To rescue that boy who got that letter, God took care of 180,000 enemy soldiers to rescue him. Tell somebody, light the lamp. Have you lit the lamp? Because I'm telling you, when you light the lamp of worship and praise, it will get into the fiber of your household. When you put the call of God above everything else, it will get into the fiber of your household. It'll be so interwoven that hell won't even have the ability to pull it out. I heard a pastor tell this story. He didn't use these exact terms, but what he was basically saying is that he saw his father light the lamp of praise and worship and consecration unto God. And that now today, when he struggles in his own life, that lamp that his dad lit still affects his own journey. Here's the story. His dad was a pastor. Pastored less than 100 people. Could barely afford to keep the lights on. Couldn't afford the church's mortgage. Struggled greatly. The only way that they could afford to keep surrendering to the call of ministry is his dad had to get up every Saturday morning and bake biscuits and slap some country ham on them. Wrap them in aluminum foil and take his two sons with him and try to sell them door to door, Walmart, wherever they could go to keep that church doors open that they were called to serve. Fast forward to today, that little boy that was watching his dad light a lamp to make sure that the call of God continued in that home. That young man pastors 25 to 30,000 people, is in the process of launching 50 locations all across the United States of America, is in 150 nations across the world on a weekly basis, and operates with a $30 to $50 million per year budget, and typically counsels presidents. He ain't selling biscuits. But he talks about how that when his life struggles, and when the challenge comes, that regardless of all these things he has today, he still thinks back to watching his dad light that lamp and say, the call of God is on our family. And it doesn't matter how difficult it is or how what the struggle is, we're still going to light the lamp. And so I'm asking you this morning, what kind of lamp are you lighting in front of your family? Like, has your family observed you lighting the lamp of prayer? Like, when we talk about, okay, tonight we're going to have a prayer gathering, do you give any consideration whatsoever that God might want your family here? To join us in Columbia and go before the Lord and call out to God and set an example to your children of prioritizing the presence of God. I'm not trying to be mean or ugly or condemn you. I'm just saying, like, sometimes we don't even give a thought to the fact that that might be a lamp that the Lord wants us to light. And when you get into the book of Matthew, one of the things that Jesus points out in one of his sermons, he talks about lamps. And he talks about what a danger it is if the fire goes out. And he talks about that when he returns, he's going to find a lot of people who have lamps, but they're no longer lit. You understand that on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, there was a crowd of people and they were praising Jesus. And so all these folks joined in because it was like the cool thing to do. And then 6 days later, the whole world was screaming, "Crucify him." And the people who praised him instantly backslid. You got to draw a line in the sand in regards to your relationship with God and decide, I'm not going to go the way of the world. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. If 1,000 fall at my left hand and 10,000 fall at my right hand, we're still going to serve the Lord. If tens of thousands bow their knees and compromise, still going to light the lamp. You know, when I was a kid, my dad, he took the song service as serious as he did the preaching. And I remember being just a kid, and that little 50-person church I grew up in, he would sometimes put me right there beside him and Mom, sometimes between him and Mom, and he'd tell me, "Get your hymn book out, boy." And then they turned to page 57, he'd tell me, "Sing." And I sung Amazing Grace. When they said, "Take it to page 10, I sung Meeting in the Air. And when we went to page 110, I sung Heaven's Jubilee. Praise God, I finally wound up at I'll Fly Away. But my dad, he instilled in me that, like, praise is important. And so one of the things that we get to do as a family unit, each of us, is that when the song service is going forward, it's not a time to be entertained. It is a time to entertain the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not a time to be a spectator. It's time to be a participator, because you are lighting a lamp of worship over your family. Light the lamp. Heard the story of a man named Turner Gleason. The Great Depression was in America. He had 8 kids. He was struggling to figure out how to feed them, trying to keep even morsels of bread in their mouth to keep his family alive. There was a revival. Now, obviously, he's desperate. He goes down to the revival. He gets saved. He is so overwhelmed by his born-again experience that the moment he realized about this thing called baptism, going public through your faith, he's like, "I got to be baptized right now." They're like, "Sir, it's freezing outside." There wasn't even a body of water that wasn't iced over. He took them down and they busted the ice to put him in the water and baptize him. He came up out of that water. He began to serve God with his whole heart, even though he was struggling financially, struggling to put food on his table. He kept teaching those kids about scripture, kept teaching them about putting God first, kept teaching them about being a part of a church family. Some time passed. Great Depression is still taking place. He gets a letter. He finds out that unknowingly he was the only living heir to an estate in England that at the time of the Great Depression was valued at $4.3 million. Imagine that in today's money. At a time when you can't even figure out how to feed your 8 kids. He immediately starts doing research. The condition was, you have to move to England, you have to live in the estate and keep it going in order to receive the inheritance. He starts researching. Are there churches surrounding that estate? He could not find a single one, not a single life-giving church anywhere near that estate. He wrote back to the lawyers of the estate, "I kindly must decline. I cannot afford to move there." Do you understand what he was saying? He was saying that the thing that is most valuable to me is that my children understand the need for the presence of God, and that must be nurtured in a church family, and I'm not going to sell out regardless of what the inheritance or the estate is. And most of us, if we got a big job offer, we would move tomorrow and not give a thought to anything. We'd look at the schools, we'd look at the neighborhood, and we would never look at the churches, because we don't value things properly. And when I say that to you, I most certainly don't say it like Three Trees has got it all figured out. We got a lot to learn, and we got a lot we got to lay on our face before the Lord to get right. But the point is this. If you are ever connected to something that's life-giving and spirit-empowered, then what you got to do with your family is you got to show your family how to light the lamp so that there is something that generationally takes place in your household above and beyond. Does that make sense to you? The thing that happened with Turner is that he had 8 kids. All of them became Christians. 4 out of 8 became ministers. And at the time of his death, over 100 descendants were actively serving Jesus Christ. It reminds me of Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. Watch this, like my steadfast, sure love for David. Light the lamp. I'll give you one final thing. In the 1700s, there were 2 men that lived in the same neighborhood, almost side by side. There was a university seminary that caught on to something about this and realized there were things that needed to be researched. I'm going to share with you what they discovered. First man, his name is Max Jewitz. He was known to struggle with alcohol. He was known to have a perverse mouth. He was known to have a rough lifestyle. He was known to always be causing trouble. And even though he was a person of means, he wasted it on alcohol and gambling. They reviewed 1,026 of his descendants. 300 died prematurely. 150 were criminals, of which 100 spent an average of 13 years in prison. 17 of those criminals were arrested for murder. 60 were public prostitutes. Over 100 were known drunks. And at least 310 of them lived in complete poverty. Virtually right across the street was a man named Jonathan Edwards. He was a man that was known to pray until his knees would bleed. He was a man that had a prayer spot under a tree. Whether it was rain, it was snow, or it was ice, he would walk there, and they said he had big divots worn out into the roots surrounding that tree where he would bow before the Lord and cry out for his family and for his nation. They reviewed 1,029 of his descendants. 300 preachers, 65 professors, 13 university presidents, over 60 authors, 30 judges, 295 college graduates, 3 U.S. congressmen, 80 public officials, 7 naval officers, 60 physicians, 100 lawyers, and 1 vice president. Light the lamp. Can I just get somebody to help me preach one final time this morning? Come on, somebody. Light the lamp. Come on, help me preach. Look over at somebody and tell them. Light the lamp. They're going to play some music. I'm going to leave you with the verse we started with. It's John chapter 12. It's verse number 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out in praise. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. 2,000 years ago, in a mass gathering, a bunch of people decided they were going to praise Jesus. But they didn't go all in. It was temporary. It was something that was caught up in a moment of emotion. So that 6 days later, they've transitioned into chants of crucify him. Crucify him. If you don't go the way of God, you're likely going to go the way of the world. And our nation stands at the threshold of many significant decisions. And before you can say that a nation needs to change, you have to understand that God's people must change. And that means that you and I must take responsibility right here in little old rural America and say, as for me and my house, we I can't fix everything outside those doors right now, but as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And we're going to light the lamp of praise. And you will change a nation the same way you change a community and a lineage, one generation at a time. And I have great hope in the things that I see stirring in a generation that right now is up on the face of this planet coming through their high school and college years. There's something stirring. We've seen as a church, even just a few weeks ago, over 200 college students gathered in a gathering on a school night to say, I'm going to light the lamp. Something is shifting. You got to make a decision as to whether or not for you and your house, you're going to light the lamp. Come on, let's turn this nation one generation at a time. Let it start here. Let it start now. I almost don't want to say it because I realize like it sounds so cliche, but it's true. I mean, Wilmore, Kentucky is not the biggest place on earth. But a little college with less than 3,000 students, if even anywhere near that, a bunch of college kids one day decided, I'm going to light a lamp. And before you knew it, 190 nations of the world had come to see the flickers of that flame. You just never know when you're standing in a moment of divine significance. Light the lamp.